Please join me in the 147th Psalm. Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoar frost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word, and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow, and the waters to flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. And then let us turn to the little prophecy of Jonah. The prophecy of Jonah, where we shall read chapters 3 and 4. Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our study of Isaiah's prophecy, we commenced to examine the 42nd chapter, and I feel I must use the same excuse as the writer to the Hebrews when I say that time failed us to tell all that is contained in these familiar opening verses, and so I should like us to return once again, particularly to verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 42 this morning. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now, one mention that whilst there is a break both in the chapters of our English translation and also in the theme and the subject matter in Isaiah's original prophecy, there are still certain connections to be noted. Because in the courtroom scenes that unfolded in chapter 41, the advocate for the people of God, the one who would stand for us and speak for us, was not specifically identified or named. And yet here in the 42nd chapter, we are directed to God's servant, to the Lord's chosen individual, whose work it is and whose mission it is to bring judgment to the Gentiles. That is to say, to see that justice is done and to see that the case prevails in favor of the people of God, whosoever they may be. And this individual, we learn, is ideally suited to the task and is guaranteed success because he is God's chosen servant. We notice the possessive pronouns which are used. It is my servant, my elect, my delight, my spirit upon him. There is this glorious unity here between the persons of the Trinity and the total and absolute acceptability of the Son unto the Father for these very reasons here described. And that these words are a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and are a reference to him, we have no doubt whatsoever, because there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, we noted that they are applied specifically and directly to him by the inspired Gospel writer. And yet we noted that they are applied in perhaps unusual circumstances. It is an occasion in which the Lord Jesus is seen to diffuse a confrontation that erupted between himself and the scribes and the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath day, and in which he is seen to withdraw himself and to instruct persons who were miraculously healed that they should not make him known. And we find that this was his policy on many occasions during his public ministry, contrary to perhaps to what human reason might suggest or what public relations theory of the modern age might say. The Lord Jesus declined such opportunities of self-promotion and desired not that his miraculous works should become so widely known, for perhaps obvious reasons. Because, my friends, those who labour for meat that perisheth, those who come unto Christ by reason of signs and wonders, and for the satisfaction of their fleshly lusts, and because they desire to see a sign or a wonder, are not true followers of the Lord, and are not come for the right reasons, nor yet for the right cause. And one said that this characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, has much to teach us also in the present day about the nature of our ministry. As we noted from 2 Timothy chapter 2, that seeking out contention and publicity and notoriety by human means and by man-made gimmicks is to be rejected by us and is not to characterize the true people of God, certainly not the Lord's ministers, but rather this humble and meek and self-effacing approach which characterized even the Son of God himself during his earthly life. Now, of course, his appearance in the New Testament age greatly confounded those who were looking for a Messiah of their own imagining. And we note how that through so much of their history, the Jewish people imagined that a Messiah, when he came, would need to be a military hero, would need to be a political character, would come to rally armies of able-bodied persons to himself to accomplish great conquests and victories, perhaps over the Assyrians or over the Babylonians or over the Greeks or over the Romans or whoever it might have been at the present time. This was the sort of Messiah they had in view. And yet, if such was their expectation or desire, we find it was not founded upon the Word of God and did not have its basis in these messianic prophecies, which teach us something very different concerning the Lord Jesus and his work and ministry. And this is borne out here in verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, a Messiah of the kind that the Jews were desiring, a military hero, a conqueror of political enemies, is not often described in such terms as these. They wanted a Messiah who would bring swords and spears to bear. They wanted a Messiah who would bring military equipment and artillery to the field of war. They did not imagine or desire a Messiah whose concern was with reeds, sticks, bulrushes, and especially not those that were broken already. This seems a most demeaning sort of description. This seems a very humble sort of task indeed, that their Messiah, that this servant of the Lord, the elect of God, upon whom the Spirit of God dwelt in fullness, in whom God's own soul delighted, should be of this caliber, concerning himself with bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. And yet, such is the description contained here in verse 3. And it is important, my friends, that we register something of the meaning of the language here, and just how surprising it is. Being perhaps familiar with these terms and this verse of Scripture, we become almost used to it. But imagine hearing it for the first time, and hearing this talk of bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. And you will perhaps note that whilst there is similarity between these two metaphors, there are also two distinct differences. It is not mere repetition of the same idea, but a development of it. A bruised reed, of course, represents something which has suffered injury or has come to grief or has been harmed in such a way to render it almost unusable. The rot has begun to set in, we might say. It has begun to become impaired. It is not entirely broken yet, but seems to be heading in that direction. There is a decline, there is a deterioration in this bruised reed, which is here spoken of as being arrested. Now, meanwhile, the smoking flax is a little different, because here we are speaking of something which might be used of old as a means of light, perhaps, as a wick for an oil lamp, or as a taper for a means of illumination in the darkness. And it has been ignited. A source of ignition has been applied to it in order that it might begin to burn, that it might do its job, that it might shed its light. Usefulness, this value, this beneficial feature of it is very slow to come to fruition and is very slow to develop and has not really been achieved yet. And here, the smoking flax is, rather than being given up upon and quenched and discarded in order that one might try again, is going to be nurtured and is going to be raised to a flame. And that good which has begun to appear in it is to be stirred up and is to be developed upon. And so we have this twofold metaphor. There is this deterioration or decline which is arrested in the case of the bruised reed. There is this good work which has begun that is to be perfected, that is to be increased, that is to be developed in the case of the smoking flax. And this twofold aspect is very important for us to register. You might also be interested to know, although it does not appear immediately in our English translation, that these same words are used again in the fourth verse. And so when the servant of God is described as not failing nor being discouraged, the two Hebrew verbs that are used here for fail and discouraged are the same as the words for smoking and bruised in verse 3. So it is almost as though the fourth verse says that this servant of the Lord shall not be smoking, shall not be bruised, shall not himself be broken, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That is to say, the servant of the Lord is seen to be the very antithesis, the very opposite of these injured and these impaired things described in verse 3. And we shall come to that again in a moment. Let us then focus upon them one at a time to see what is here for us to learn spiritually, and I trust greatly to our comfort and encouragement. A bruised reed shall he not break. A bruised reed. This word reed is found many times in our authorized version of the scriptures, and it is clear that it has reference to something in the natural world that grew with a straight and upright form, which then made it useful in a number of different applications. It may have had reference to something akin to a bulrush, or perhaps to something somewhat stronger and stiffer than that. The hyssop has been suggested, and other things also. And as we look through the scriptures and find other occurrences of this word, both in English and also the Hebrew original, we can see that a reed was useful as an aid for walking It could be a walking stick, that which someone might lean on to aid them in motion. We find that it could also be used as a measuring tool, so it could be marked out with equal divisions and then used to determine the measurement or the dimensions of a line or of a surface. We find that it was also sometimes used as a tool, having a certain stiffness to it and being straight and of significant length. It could be used for that purpose. The word reed is used in the New Testament, of course, to describe that sponge which was offered to the Lord upon the cross. And similarly, it could be used as a rudimentary sort of a weapon. It could be used to strike a person with, suggesting that perhaps it was something a little stiffer than a bulrush in that instance. And so this is what is meant by a reed in the scriptures. It is something living, it is something growing, which because of its shape, because of its stiffness, has this particular usefulness and can be applied to these different tasks. It can be, that is to say, unless it is broken. And of course, if one of these stems should be bent in the first instance or bowed over excessively by the wind and develop something of a crease or of a fold in it so that it is now stood at an irregular angle, suddenly all its usefulness or potential usefulness is gone. That reed, its usefulness as a aid for walking, as a tool, as a weapon, as a measuring rod, all that has gone by virtue of it becoming bruised, by virtue of it becoming bent or in some way damaged. And the likelihood seems to be, if you have ever perhaps had a shrub or bush in the garden to which something of this kind has happened, perhaps through wind, perhaps through carelessness on our part, brushing against it, it seems almost inevitable that it will shortly break off entirely, and that will be an end of it, and that this bough, that this particular branch, is to be lost altogether. And that is precisely the sense which is here before us. And yet, of course, what we have here is a spiritual metaphor. What we have here is a depiction, is a description of persons, in particular, those whom the Lord is pleased to call, those whom his servant is sent specifically to deal with, the Gentiles to whom he shall bring justice, the isles who shall wait for his law, in the fourth verse. These are the persons here depicted. It is individuals. It is human beings who are described in these terms as a bruised reed. And yet, my friends, whilst unflattering, how fitting is this description for those whom the Lord is pleased to work with? How fitting is this description of us by nature? Bruised reeds. Those who might have been all sorts of things. If we consider the state of our first parents before the fall and ponder what their existence might have been in the absence of sin, and how they might have behaved, and what their later history could have been in the absence of sin, in the absence of unbelief. Oh, my friends, what instruments in the hands of God, what service might they have rendered, what usefulness and utility might they have been unto the Almighty in their perfect and unfallen state. And then in comes sin. In comes that bruising hand. In comes that a devastating wind, and suddenly every reed is bruised. There is not a whole one left. Every one of them is fundamentally impaired. Every one of them has a fatal flaw. Any potential usefulness is gone. Any sort of utility or merit is lost, is forfeit, and death is the now inevitable end. This bruising can only result in the plant dying, in the bough blackening and falling off. Usefulness is gone. Death is inevitable. And so it is with the human race. So it was for you and I by nature. Bruised reeds. Any usefulness, any goodness, any merit, gone, and gone irretrievably, and lost irrecoverably, and our destiny henceforth being only death and destruction, to be ultimately broken off and lost eternally. And so it would have remained. And so it would have been, my friends, but for the intervention of this one here spoken of. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. A bruised reed shall he not break. A bruised reed shall he not break. Now let us suppose, my friends, that this situation was to arise in a practical sense in our gardens. Let us suppose that there was some bough of a fruit tree or of a shrub or of a bush of which we were particularly fond, and it has become damaged by the wind. It has become bruised. It is bending over. It is fundamentally weakened, and we think that it is sure to be lost. And it seems that there are two options, and only two options here. One is to cut it off, to break it off. All hope is gone. We can't save it, it seems. It would be tremendous work to try and save it. So perhaps we shall just quite literally cut our losses. We shall chop it off and discard it and hope that there might be some revival in the rest of the plant. Or there is an alternative. And it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to need time and attention, but perhaps we shall try and save this branch. We shall try and save this bruised reed. And what do we need in order to do it? Well, the immediately obvious course of action, if we are speaking of something which is broken in this kind, is to find some means of binding it up. But of course, you can't simply bind it up in and of itself. You could take all the strapping or binding or bandaging which you would care to use and wind it around and around, but in and of itself that will not be enough. What is needed is something in the nature of a splint. What is needed is something unbroken, is something unbruised, is something with the stiffness and the strength that we can put it alongside this bruised reed, this damaged bough, and bind the two together. And then that which is sound and that which is whole will confer its strength to that which is bruised in order that it might be healed, in order that it might be recovered and saved. What we want is something unbroken. What we want is something uninjured, is something unbruised. And that is what is presented in the fourth verse. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. And this word discouraged, as I mentioned, is exactly the same as the word bruised in verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, this servant of God's, his elect, whom he upholds, whom he strengthens, in whom he has put his spirit without measure, is the unbruised reed, is the unbroken reed, is the only example of wholeness and soundness, the only one untouched by the devastating and damaging winds of the fall, the only one without that fundamental, that fatal flaw of original sin, the only one of any use or help to a bruised reed like you or I. You see, no other man or woman, no other human being could aid us in this. It's no good taking one broken branch and seeking to use another broken branch as a splint for it. You can't take one bruised reed and help it with another bruised reed. It needs this only one, this unique one, this servant of the Lord, who is not broken, who is not injured, not impaired, not marred, not fatally flawed as we are. And he can be to us the strength that we need, and he can be that splint, he can be that support. He is the only one of any help to these bruised reeds. He shall not break them off. He shall not cut them down. But he, in being bound unto them, shall be for their strength, shall be for their recovery. The only thing which can stop this rot setting in, can prevent this damage from becoming permanent and eternal, is he himself in his work for us and with us, and his salvation of us, which is here set forth in type. And thinking, my friends, of this metaphor which the prophet Isaiah was caused to use, these bruised reeds, these damaged plants, so to speak, I was put in mind of that little episode with the prophet Jonah. You remember the remarkable course of the prophet Jonah. He lived at a time when Assyria, when the Ninevites were arch enemy number one. They were the public enemy of the people. They were the worst of the worst. And their reputation went before them, and rightly so. They were a violent people. They brought terror and destruction and death of the most horrible kinds to the nations whom they conquered and overran. And they had ever been the great enemies of God's people, of Israel and Judah and so on. And Jonah is instructed to go and preach the word of God to them. And it was the last place on earth that he wanted to go. And it was the last place he ever wanted anyone to know that he was going. As far as he was concerned, the Ninevites could perish in their sins, and the sooner the better, and let the judgment of God come upon them. And yet God tells him to go, and Jonah does not want to go. And he tries to go in the very opposite direction. He goes down to Tarshish. He goes down into a ship. And soon he is going down into the depths of the sea. But God hasn't finished with Jonah. God will put Jonah back on track, and he shall send him to Nineveh, come what may. And here is Jonah regurgitated upon the shore once again. A shore, like as not, near to Tarshish. You couldn't really get to Nineveh by sea. He would still have a very lengthy overland journey to make from that point and get ultimately to Nineveh, as he did, much against his own better judgment, as he imagined, and against his own will. And what stories must have surrounded him, and what a reputation he must have gleaned to himself as he headed towards Nineveh. And then he comes and reluctantly preaches the message which God had given him to preach, that these people should repent. He didn't want them to repent. That these people should act now if the wrath of God was to be avoided. He didn't want them to avoid the wrath of God. And yet repent they did. And wrath was indeed deferred. And Jonah sits upon the side of a hill, looking down upon Nineveh in a state of fury and of wrath and of righteous indignation, as he imagined it. Why could God not simply finish these people off and destroy them? It seemed so unfair to him. And then you see God gives him this little object lesson. He serves him with this illustration right before his very eyes. And he causes a plant to grow up. It's not a reed exactly, but it's a gourd. And this gourd rises up and it grows up. And it looks so promising, and it looks so useful, particularly to Jonah, who needed some shelter from the sun. And then in comes this worm, this caterpillar, the following day. And almost as soon as it had risen up, suddenly it's perishing on the ground by virtue of this caterpillar. And Jonah's quite distressed about it, that this pleasant plant, this useful plant, should be thus destroyed. And he bemoans the state of it to God. And God says, Jonah, look at Nineveh. Look at this vast city full of people. It's like that plant. It's like that plant. It grew up at God's direction. It came into existence at God's direction. All the people, men, women, children, even the cattle of that city only existed because God had given them existence. And how grievously they fell. And how grievous was the fall of them into sin and iniquity and immorality and idolatry. And what a terrible state they were in. What a worm gnawed at the hearts of these men and women, that of sin and iniquity and the darkness and blindness of unbelief. And it looked set to fell them to the ground and to be an end of them. Look, says God, here's you, Jonah, weeping over a fallen plant, weeping over a gourd on the ground, weeping over a bruised reed. Well, says God, such is my attitude towards Nineveh. Should not I be concerned with its deliverance, with its revival, that it should be restored, that it should be made good, that it should be saved? Oh, my friends, were we able to stand in such a position as Jonah was, were we able to view these things as external observers, we would probably fall even as Jonah did and fail even as he did in his judgment and say, oh, these bruised reeds, these gourds, what is the use? Let wrath come upon them. Let the blow descend. Let them be cut off and perished away. But God, you see, is of a different mind. God is different in his disposition. And he, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has this concern for fallen men and women, for bruised reeds such as we are. And here in Psalm 147, we hear it expressed in these wonderful terms concerning God. God who doth build up Jerusalem and gathereth the outcasts of Israel. God who is so great, we are told, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. But my friends, what does he do with that power? He healeth the broken. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. The Lord lifteth up the meek. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. We see in that first statement his concern to arrest our decline, to reverse the fall that has come upon us, to save us from the consequences of ourselves and our sin. But here we find this is not all. This is not all. The smoking flax shall he not quench. And here is this flax, this taper or this wick, let us say, in which now a good work has been begun. It is to be used for light. It is to be used as a torch, or it is to be used for heat. And yet it seems so slow to accomplish that object and that desire for it. It has been subject to a source of ignition. It ought to burn, and yet it is not burning. It is simply smoking. And perhaps you've had that experience. Perhaps if you have a fireplace at home, you have a wood burner or a coal fire, you've had the experience of trying to get a fire to light. And there are times, aren't there, if perhaps the wind is in the wrong direction or the wood's a bit damp or the chimney's cold, and it won't light. And those things which we want to get to burn and which ought to burn seem simply not to. And for all our best efforts, they can't seem to be raised to a flame. And there is part of us that thinks, well, what's the use? What's the use? It's not working out. We'll discard it and start again. We'll let it go out. We'll perhaps quench it on purpose and try again with different materials. But not so God in this spiritual metaphor presented unto us. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God, sent forth to a very particular purpose and end. The smoking flax shall he not quench. And of course, my friends, we know the solution. If we are trying to set light to that which simply will not burn and simply sits there smoking and will not come to a flame, what we do, of course, is to reach for another match, isn't it? Or to reach for the lighter once again. We think, well, where is that source of ignition? Where is there something burning more fiercely? And we shall apply this to the smoking flax, to the damp kindling wood, to that which is just smoking away, to give it more heat and to raise its temperature and to try and get it burning. We need something that is a better source of ignition. We need something that is already aflame to bring that smoking flax to ignition itself. And you see, this is what we have. This is what we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not fail, says verse 4. It literally reads, he shall not be smoking. He shall not grow dim. He is not a guttering candle. He is not a wavering flame. But he is this source of ignition. He is this great original light and life. And let him be applied. Let him draw near. And even the most stubborn of flaxes, even the most obstinate of kindling, even the most recalcitrant of items of fuel will be raised to a flame, will be set on fire. Such is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, such his work, such his effect upon us. And the wonder of it is, my friends, that he will succeed. It is guaranteed. Such is his nature, such his merits, such his power, such his ability, that every bruised reed that he sets his heart upon to recover shall recover, that every broken thing which he determines to bind up for its restoration shall be restored, that every smoking flax upon which he sets his eyes and his heart to raise it to a flame shall burn, that every candlestick upon which is some lamp guttering and cold and smoking, he walks in the midst of those candlesticks that he might tend to them, that he might trim them, that he might raise them to that flame once again. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. To use the alternate rendering of these words here in our translation of verse 4, he shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged. Oh, my friends, how discouraging. The sight of a garden leveled by the wind, the sight of so many bruised reeds, so many broken branches. Why does the Lord spare us a second glance? Why is he not at once discouraged? Why does he not subject us and turn us over immediately to destruction? My friends, because that is not in his nature. That is not his person. That is not his work. He shall not be discouraged. And likewise, my friends, he shall not fail. He shall not fail till he has done that which he is determined to do, till he has accomplished his purpose, till bruised reeds are made strong and smoking flaxes are burning brightly, even as he intended, even as his father desired. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he bring forth, till he set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, my friends, in conclusion this morning, I should just like to draw your notice to that concluding clause of verse 4. The isles shall wait for his law. And then to turn you to the equivalent verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 21, where the same original, the same Hebrew prophecy is translated in this manner: and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, of course, there are those who are quick to point out verses like this and say, oh, well, here is a discrepancy, here is an error, here is some sort of mistake. Isaiah's original prophecy says the isles shall wait for his law. But here, when Matthew is quoting it in his gospel, he says, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The word of God's inconsistent. The word of God's full of errors. No, it's not, my friends. No, it's not. The same Holy Spirit inspired Old Testament and New. The same God is the author of both. There is no inconsistency here. There is no copyist's errors. Here, my friends, is God graciously expressing the same truth unto us in two different ways. that our understanding might be increased, that our eyes might be enlightened. The isles shall wait for his law, is the translation of the original there in Isaiah. And we might say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean in practical terms? What did it mean for Isaiah's hearers? We know that the isles refers to foreign lands. It refers to distant parts. It referred more generally to Gentiles, to them that were afar off, which, you know, were largely out of the minds or thoughts of nationalistic Jews in Isaiah's day. They had no regard at all for nations outside their own, never imagining that God had any purpose for them, had any dealings with them, had any concern for them. But here is the glorious truth, my friends, of the breadth of God's purposes, of the true object of his saving work and power, which is to save not believing persons amongst the Jews only, but those whom he is pleased to save out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so this translation of the isles as Gentiles here in Matthew 12, verse 21, is entirely consistent and is entirely proper. But what about this? Here in Isaiah 42, the Gentiles are described as waiting for his law. Here in Matthew 12, verse 21, they are trusting in his name. Is there a difference here? Is there a disparity? No, there is not, my friends. Let me bring you two verses from the New Testament which will bear this out. And the first of those verses is here in Romans chapter 16. And here the apostle, speaking of the New Testament age, describes it in these terms. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And here you see the apostle is talking about the unfolding of God's purposes, and how the way of salvation began to be made manifest unto humanity. Initially, it was a great secret. It was a mystery. It was unknown. But by degrees, God made it known. By Old Testament types and shadows, by his communications to the patriarchs, by the prophets who came, and then more fully and completely in the gospel age. The glorious truth and the way of salvation was made known by God unto all nations, the Gentiles included, for the obedience of faith. There was something to be obeyed. There was a law to be observed. There was a commandment to be kept. And what is that law for which the Gentiles waited so long? What is that commandment? What is that instruction so necessary for the masses of humanity to hear and to conform themselves unto? 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment. This is his commandment. This is the law, my friends. This is the secret which humanity waited so long to hear, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this is why, my friends, both Isaiah 42, verse 4, and Matthew 12, verse 21 coincide perfectly. This is the word that we have waited long to hear. This is the law which we have waited to receive. This is the commandment which the observance of which will save our lives eternally, that we should trust in his name. And on his name shall the Gentiles trust. Oh, God, grant it be the case with every one of us, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Amen. concluding hymn is number 263. 263, which takes up these words in its penultimate verse: "He'll never quench the smoking flax, but raise it to a flame. The bruised reed he never breaks, nor scorns the meanest name. Then let our humble faith address his mercy and his power. We shall obtain delivering grace in the distressing hour." Number 263. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.